For those of you joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're delighted to have you. I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy. We call it 1 Timothy chapter 6. Occasionally, issues will arise in the life of a congregation. Some of those will be internal issues that a church will need to address from the pulpit. Sometimes in the life of a church, issues arrive in the culture that sort of require comment. They require a response. They require an intellectual pursuit or a deeper understanding so that all of us as a family are equipped to live in the culture that we find ourselves in, the culture that God has given us for our sanctification. And so for this week, we're going to put our sermon series in Acts on hold, and we're going to begin today just to look at the issue of materialism, the issue of wealth and poverty and need, and how it relates to us right where we are in our culture. In many ways, I want to invite you into my quiet times this week. I want to invite you to come with me and to think with me about how we as believers, we as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to think about money in a time of greed. And we know that we are in a season of greed. Can we agree? In fact, this is how I know I'm called to be a pastor. The very first commercial I saw weeks ago that was speaking about Black Friday, I immediately, upon hearing those two words put next to each other, thought of the crucifixion, because it was on Jesus' crucifixion in the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus was about to die and the sky was black as he laid down his life. And so when I heard the term Black Friday, I thought instantly of Jesus' death. Lo and behold, it was speaking to a totally different Friday. You guys can chuckle if you want. That's fine. I feel a little embarrassed. But the reality is, our culture looks to significant moments of the acquisition of stuff. Whether you're acquiring stuff at a great sale for other people because you love your friends, you love your family, and you seek to offer them nice things for them to enjoy or clothes to wear, parents looking for the right things at the right times to give their kids, it just struck me afresh this week how clueless we are, how really clueless we are about how wealthy we really are. I don't offer this sermon to shame us disproportionately. I don't offer this to condemn you and ruin your holiday season. I really want us, as followers of Jesus, to think about wealth as he does, to think about our culture as he does. In fact, many times in my prayer life, I will pray, Lord, let me see this as you do. Not with the eyes of man, not with the biases I inherit from culture, not with the biases I inherit from sin. Let me see these things as you see them, with holy eyes. And so I want to invite us more into a dialogue and in a series of observations than any kind of shaming and condemnation. I pray that you would come with willing, receiving, tender hearts, not resistant or hard or fearful hearts. We do not need to fear the Lord that he would condemn us. We need to fear the Lord that he will change us. Amen? All right. I invite you to come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is God's word spoken to us. We need to hear it and we need to receive it as such. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning the second half of verse 2. teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are too good to be rich in good works. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let us pray. Lord, we are gathered here today because we love you, because we want to know you, because we want to be made like you. We want to see as you see, O Lord. We want to love as you love. We want to forgive as you forgive. And we want to provide as you provide. Not to replace you, O God, not to become you, O God, but to be like the one that we love. So come, Father, send your Spirit thick in this place that he would testify to us about the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, the only name given among men, whereby we can be saved. Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. Passage opens fairly peculiarly. Paul is, of course, writing to his dear friend Timothy. In fact, Timothy is sometimes referred to as a son to Paul. See, Paul is older and wiser, and he met Timothy in his youth, and he raised Timothy up. He trained him, he loved him, he discipled him, to the point where Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, is pastoring a church in Ephesus. And it's not just a dinky little church. It's one of the central and most relevant, powerful, and combative churches in the whole age of the apostles. Timothy, in many ways, is given the pastoral call to be a central hub of many churches. Timothy was used by God, most scholars believe, to raise up generation after generation of pastor and teacher and missionary and elder, and probably some nursery workers along the way. So as Paul writes to Timothy, he's writing to a leader in charge of leaders. He's writing to a young man who would in many ways carry on the legacy of Paul upon Paul's death. The investment that Paul makes in Timothy is not small, and the intensity of the care that they have for one another, the loyalty and the love that they have, rings from all the pages where their names are mixed. He is a beloved friend, a dear brother, and they share a spiritual father-son relationship. Well, Paul has given us 5 full chapters of teaching before he comes to the phrase, teach and urge these things. I do not have time today to go back and give for you the instructions that Paul has given Timothy, but I will say that Paul has specifically instructed in the midst of different types of relationships, how each party within those relationships should respond to the gospel and as such respond to each other in light of it. And so Paul is bringing his letter to a conclusion, and his conclusion begins with all of this great stuff that we've been talking about, that I've encouraged you. It's not just for you. It is for you to pass out. It is for you to distribute among the brethren. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind all of us what we saw last week in Peter's first sermon in the Christian age, that it's not just for us. It's for us to proclaim. It's for us to take in and hold and have, and it's for us to articulate and speak and preach and share with all those who will listen. And Paul continues, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. We live in an age that says doctrine doesn't matter much. Doctrine's just divisive. Doctrine creates far more problems than it ever answers. I want to submit to you that the early church did not believe that. Paul did not believe that. He did not want a vague, flexible Christianity. He wanted the truth, a piercing, certain, definitive truth. And he wanted that truth, and not ones like it, not ones disagreeing with it, communicated. And so we see that instruction here. I also want to highlight one other thought, that as we study what is true, it's not so we can win arguments. It's not so we can feel superior. In fact, if anything, it's so that we see how inferior we really are compared to God. As we would study, as we would understand what is true, it will make us godly. Did you see that? Read that with me. That the teaching that accords with godliness, that if we hold to the pattern of sound doctrine, it will move us and lead us, even propelling us towards godliness, that we would in fact be more like God. Not in power, but in character, in substance. And that if we reject sound doctrine, we reject in a very real sense God. We become conceited. We think more of ourselves than we ought. We think of ourselves as worthy to reign in our lives. We think of our commitments as the ones to be center stage. Our desires to lead our lives. We become puffed up, filled with conceit, thinking more of ourselves than we ought. And often that leads us to an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrelsomeness. And that quarrelsomeness, that controversy-loving heart produces, get this list, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Are those things you want in your life? Do you see that as a wish list for this week? Certainly not. Certainly not. And yet they come from not taking sound doctrine seriously. You see that? If we have lost sight of who God is, we will lose sight of who we are in light of Him, in light of what He's done, and we'll get puffed up. And when we get puffed up, we start sideways comparing. Do we not? And as soon as we start looking sideways, envy, boom. We start getting jealous of the cars that other people have or the houses that they live in or the stuff they fill in it. We begin to think about what we should have. We begin to think about not what we do have, not what we've been given, but rather what we've been denied, what we've been neglected of. I didn't get that raise. I didn't get that promotion. Why does he have that job? Why does she have that husband? We begin to look not of what we have been given, but rather what we do not yet have. And we envy. And envy is not alone. When we envy, it brings about dissension, does it not? When you start looking sideways, you start judging people, you start thinking you're better or worse, or you deserve and they don't, or you want mercy and they got mercy when you should have gotten mercy. Do you even understand that phrase? Deserve mercy? That's hilarious, isn't it? How do you deserve mercy? Mercy is grace that's unmerited. It's generosity when you deserve the opposite. You get mercy. You don't deserve mercy. Anybody wonder why Bill Gates has not had a house built for him by Sears yet? I mean, I'm a pastor, right? I sit in a room and I think about stuff. This is one of the things I think about. Imagine the horror of trying to view that TV episode where Extreme Home Makeover comes and builds Bill Gates a better house. Why does Bill Gates deserve mercy less than any of the rest of us? Well, all of you know in your humanity that I'm being ridiculous, right? But have you thought about its implications? That the homeless guy, that the firefighter's wife from 9/11 who died, he deserves the house, right? Don't make Bill Gates a new house. Give it to that guy. Give it to the wheelchair-bound person who serves special needs kids every day, underpaid and underappreciated. Give her the house and we will weep. Yes? It's a great formula on TV. Find the woman who deserves mercy, give her mercy, and you get ratings. But all of that flows from a misunderstanding of the gospel. I'm not advocating building Bill Gates a house. I'm just saying that in our eyes, we don't all deserve mercy. And in God's eyes, we do not deserve mercy. But many of us act like we expect it, like we do deserve it. So we have envy, we have dissension and infighting, we have slander. You can't get in a political campaign season and not be overwhelmed with slander, right? Everybody's bending everybody else's words so that they can get famous and get elected, and make their opponent look stupid and dumb and pathetic. Guys, that goes on in the church. not just in our culture. What do you do when you get that juicy bit of failure on somebody else's part? Who do you tell? That you might couch it in, I have a prayer request. But really in your heart, what's going on? You want to feel superior by watching and glorying in their failure. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. If we have our eyes fixed on the cross, it eliminates boasting. Does it not? If we see a bloody, naked Jesus nailed to a cross and know in our hearts he had to do that because of how ugly the sin in me is, does the sideways stuff disappear? If we have honed a center fixed on who God really is and what he has done for us, do you feel entitled to the new Beamer? No. Do you feel entitled to the pay raise? Do you feel entitled to a better spouse or a better life? No, you're overwhelmed by God's generosity to you. Not just in this life, but also in the next. And not just in the next, but also in this life. Listen to how Paul describes this reality. That this constant friction happens among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved in their mind and deprived of the truth. But if you're alive in Jesus Christ today, you have the truth. And you've been given a new mind. Is that meaningful to you? Or is a better Christmas gift on your mind today? And here's how it's all summarized. It's all summarized in this thought. That you are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. We don't use language like this very often anymore. We don't talk about means and ends. We know a couple of phrases that wrestle with those words, or we have a vague understanding of them, but here's the deal. God is not a means to something else. I love the way Piper says it. You don't love and serve God so that you can play golf in eternity. Right? Endless golf. That's some people's view of heaven. Other people would say, hey, I won't be bald when I get to heaven. I'm excited about that. I'll be skinny when I get to heaven. And they have all these other attributes, all these other pursuits. In fact, there are authors that have written books that you've read that talk about how they long to ride horseback in heaven on open fields with fresh skies and beautiful sunsets. There are countless preachers that offer Jesus as a means to ulterior ends. If you would only pray this prayer, offer these 10 words, raise your hand, walk to the front, and kneel at the front of the church. If you would only do these things, then Jesus will make you healthy and wealthy and powerful, and you'll get that promotion, you'll get that money in the mail. Whatever it is that you want right now, Jesus is the means to do that. You heard these guys? There's even a version of it in the evangelical church. It's called the shame-free theology. If you would only love Jesus, he will take away all your shame and you'll be free of it. Now, is that untrue? That's a true statement, isn't it? If you are in Christ, then he has taken your shame. Is that true? Yes. All of it or some of it? All of it. For sure. Eternally. And yet, we make the getting rid of shame God instead of God. And the getting rid of shame the byproduct of loving God. You see how this works? We are constantly promoting good things, godly things, and making them God. We deify that which is good, and we remove the deity from the throne. Constantly, constantly, constantly. And that's what Paul means here. That we are seeking some other gain, and we're going to use the gospel, we're going to use God to accomplish whatever it is that we think we really want. Rather than saying, I give it all away. I'm going to stop wanting as best as I can, not as the Buddhists do, but as believers can. I'm going to put aside my desires and I am going to offer my life to Christ because He is worthy. Not because of what I get, not because of what I gain, not because of anything else, but because He is so lovely and so worthy that I will release everything else unto Him and trust Him for everything else. That's the power of the parable that we are given, of the pearl of great price. You remember this in the Gospels? We did this in Luke a couple years ago. There's a merchant who goes every day to the market, and he looks at every pearl brought in, and he weighs them, he measures them, he eyeballs them, and you can almost imagine him digging through these bins and bins. And nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. I can't find a perfect pearl. I can't find a perfect pearl. This guy's so obsessed with finding a perfect pearl. And then one day, he finds it. He's digging through, and he pushes some pearls to the side, and he finds the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most perfect pearl. And he sets it down. And seemingly he tells the merchant, I'll be back for that one. And he runs back to his house. And he gets all of the rest of his stuff. And he sells it all on the spot. He goes from homeowner with lots of stuff to homeless, filled with cash. And he runs back to the marketplace and he exchanges everything he has in his life for that pearl. What is Jesus trying to tell us? He's telling us that nothing else has value apart from Him. Now, I'm not telling you to go sell your houses. I'm not telling you to go sell your cars. The image is a parable, not a commandment. Let's make sure that we're clear on that. But it's designed to prick our hearts. It's designed to draw us and intoxicate us back to this idea that godliness is not a means of gain. We don't pursue the gospel so that we can be wealthy. We don't love Jesus and pray to Jesus so that He will make us powerful in our culture, so that He will save our soul alone, because hell doesn't sound good. It's an invitation to fix our eyes on Christ as the one, the pearl, the value, the treasure, the worthy object in all of the world. And to give everything we have there. Now, before Paul gets misquoted, he's going to continue in verse 6. Don't miss this. Now there is great gain in godliness. Not the kind that you would humanly manufacture. Because let's be honest, you don't need to be regenerated by God's Spirit to want to be wealthy. You don't need the work of the Holy Spirit to want to be healthy. You don't need the work of the Holy Spirit to want to be powerful. You want all those things in your flesh right now, right? But there is great gain in Christ, isn't there? Doesn't he take away our shame? Doesn't he bring peace where we only knew hostility? Doesn't he bring contentment where we used to only know aspiration? And that's where Paul's going to take this. One of the significant keys to understanding our materialistic hearts is to understand that we are not content. That we have this insatiable desire to have more, know more, get more, be better, do better, look better. So here's where Paul links these for us. Verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. If you're striving in your godliness, in your pursuit of holiness, then you're striving for your own glory. But if you're pursuing holiness as a contented servant, then it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's not about you. It's about all these lost people you hang out with. It's not about you. It's about this culture that you find yourself in and wanting to reach it and share the gospel to it. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Reminds us of the parable of the guy who broke down his barns and built bigger ones, filled them up with grain and died that night, right? He never got to enjoy these bigger barns that he had spent a lifetime building. You really were born into this world unclothed. And you were born into this world hungry, needing to be fed. You were born without owning a thing. Without owning a thing. And when you take your final breath, your children will divvy up your stuff. Your loved ones will clean out your house. Because you can't take any of it with you, can you? That new cell phone you're dying to have will be obsolete in a couple years. That iPod with its 400 gigs of space won't hold all your music in 5 years. The technology will change, won't it? You brought nothing into this world. You're not going to take anything out of it. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Americans can't relate to that, can we? When you think about, and I mean honestly, I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I just mean get into your own hearts. When you think about the list of what would be required for you to have, own, and experience, to be content in your own eyes, it's got more items on it than food and clothing. True? You're at least going to say shelter. And you don't really want an apartment. You want your own house. And it's not really enough for each family to have one car, because you might want to be two different places at the same time. And riding the bus is no fun. Can't really take a train. We live in Newport News. There isn't a subway. So we gotta have food, we gotta have clothing, we gotta have housing. We really want cars. Can't really imagine being content without cars. And then, what about like your free time? You gotta have some form of entertainment, right? Because a stick and a tennis ball is great when you're 7. But you gotta have some kind of game system or a deck of cards at the least, right? I mean, Can you be content if you didn't have any kind of game, any kind of, what about for all you non-game players, what about your books? How many books are essential to your life? Like, you got to have at least 2, 4, 40, 400, I don't. Well, a library card. If I'm not going to own all the books and I might not have a place to live, give me a library card, right? Or a Kindle, so I can download it all. Are you as struck as I am to read Paul's definition of what we need to be contented with? Food and clothing. Do you understand how far our thinking is from his? And yet, we're engaged. Right now, there's a box at the back of this church designed specifically to gather those two items, isn't there? Specifically designed to bring in your clothes, your extra coats. Did you hear that word? Extra coats. Plural. Some of you guys have 5, 10, 20 coats. So, I mean, I probably have that many. I don't even wear coats. I probably have that many. Do you understand how materialistic we are in our thinking? And often we're not even aware of it. We're not even thinking about it. And yet there are people who live down the street from us, on the streets we walk through or drive past, who don't even have that food, who don't even have that clothing. With these, Paul says, we will be content. I'm not sure he's right. I mean, I know he's right. I'm just not sure he's right in my heart. My heart and his heart are far from each other. Are you feeling that tension today? Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, that's electric language, right? To plunge people, do you guys want to be plunged into anything? I mean, he's not saying there's a mild potential for less than optimal results in your life. Right? Like, I'll take mild potential, won't you? Somebody said there's a potential risk of diarrhea. If you take this medicine, I'll go with mild potential. If somebody is saying you're certainly going to take that on, I'm going to say, well, let's see if there's anything else. Right? But his language here is fierce. It is forceful. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The idea there is literally that it grabs you and it holds you underwater. What happens if a human stays underwater too long without oxygen? They die. That's the image that Paul's giving you. That it will grab you and it will plunge you to your destruction. It will plunge you into ruin. We just don't think TVs will do that to us, do we? We don't think cars will do that to us. We don't even imagine. The words that are coming from my mouth sound true but feel unreasonable. Don't they? And yet that's how engulfed in this culture we are. Engulfed. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, I got to confess to you guys that when I read that line, my mind immediately runs to like drug dealers. Like drug dealers are engaged in a huge form of evil. And it's because they want our money. They want your kids' money. Right? I think corporate embezzlers, right? The guys who are CEOs of companies who, because we deregulated a whole bunch of stuff, didn't mind stealing the life savings from widows and just sucked out the stock market for their own yachts and glory's sake. Isn't that what Paul has in mind as he's writing this? Isn't he thinking about drug dealers and corporate greed artists? Or what about the pickpockets? You guys don't hang out with pickpockets very much. But you're familiar with the concept, right? The people who go to touristy places in hopes of literally lifting free money off of other people. Those are the ones who commit all kinds of evil because they love money. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about the greed that would value name brand stuff over generic stuff. He's talking about where we put our hope. If we have a couple more zeros in our bank account, then we're secure and we're safe. Now, some of us are scraping for every dollar we can come across. Some of us are working jobs we hate so that we can put food on the table and we can put clothes on our back. I'm not telling you that you're evil. I'm not telling you you're wicked. I'm not telling you that you should give more to the church than you do. I'm not telling you any of those things. I'm just presenting to all of us and to me what we don't see because our culture blinds us. What we don't know because we don't take time to hear it. And what we don't see and we don't know, we can't respond to. And we can't address in ourselves or in our culture, in our church, in our community. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It doesn't say there that money is evil. It does not say that. Money can do great things. If enough people gave enough money, malaria would be wiped from the planet. Money can do great things. But a greed-oriented heart can be a destructive, committed heart. Continues verse 10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You guys say that phrase a lot, pierced yourselves with many pangs. Hey, look at that guy. He's just totally piercing himself with many pangs. But, I mean, we don't talk like that. We understand that it's biblical language. We probably understand a vague understanding of its meaning. Most of us don't talk like that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that because we are pursuing money wrongly for the wrong purpose, to glorify ourselves and not steward it for God, that we are hurting ourselves. In the same way that kids in this generation will take sharp metal objects and slice the flesh of their forearms or legs to bleed, to cut themselves, people are emotionally doing that in their hearts. That the pursuit of greed, the pursuit of wealth, can in many ways be a self-destructive force in our lives. And we are then, in a very real sense, piercing ourselves with many pangs. then he's going to speak, saying all these things are going on in the culture, Timothy. All these things go on in our hearts. But as for you, and any time you see Paul use the phrase, but as for you, understand that two things are coming. Instruction is coming and worship is coming. Instruction is coming and worship is coming. But as for you, O man of God, O woman of God, flee these things. Run from them. Like Jacob runs from Potiphar, leaving his coat behind because that's what she's clinging on to. Rip the coat off and keep running to get away. Run from these things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is what Paul wants Timothy to understand. That in light of all of this materialism, in light of all this greed, in light of all this potential destruction, this plunging into ruin, in the midst of all those things, run in the opposite direction. Don't let this stuff grab hold of you. And in fact, instead of letting it grab hold of you, you grab hold of something else. Instead of letting all these things ensnare and entangle you and swallow you up, run in another direction. Run towards righteousness. Run towards godliness. Run towards faith. Run towards Christ. And instead, when you get there, when you start to have some of those things in your life, grab hold. So instead of you being ensnared, you get to take possession. And what is it, O Paul? What is it that you would have us to grab hold of? Take hold. This is verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Do not sit on your butt waiting for glory. Don't just sit around picking your nose, hoping that Jesus comes back because heaven is out there somewhere. No, no, no. Take hold of the redemption you've been given. Take hold of the identity you have in Christ. Don't just wait for a new one. Grab hold of it now. Let it dominate you now. Let it consume you here today and tomorrow and every day until he comes back or you stop breathing. Take hold of what Christ has given us in his life, in his death, in the glory of his resurrection, and in the power of his high priestly reign and glory until he returns. Take hold of the eternal life about which you made your profession of faith. The good confession he's here speaking of is the moment in your life, whether you were 3 or 30 or 300 years old, where you laid down your life, where you said, God, take it. Jesus, come and dwell in me, forgive me my sins, and lead me into a new future. Your future. I don't want to be God of my life anymore. I need you to come and sit in my heart on the throne. That's the confession he's talking about. That moment of regeneration. That moment of commitment. And then verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Your stuff can't give you life. Your cars, they can't give you life. Your house, it can't give you life. Life comes from God as he breathes onto or into something. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. And then watch the worship break out. Paul can't start talking about what we have in Christ and not go to worship. Paul cannot talk about the gospel in its centrality and in its beauty and not lead to worship. Can you? Is the gospel an academic list of information that you're, you know, trying to get the guy next to you to believe? Is it a worldview that you want other people to adopt? No. No, no. It's an intimate relationship with one who has rescued you. And it breaks out in worship. It has to. So here we are in the middle of 15. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about his potential return in verse 15. And then he breaks out. He who is blessed and only, who is the blessed and only sovereign. He's the blessed one. He's the blessed redeemer. He's the only anointed one. And he's the sovereign. I can't begin to tell you how important the word only is as it comes before sovereign. We know many sovereigns. The Queen of England is a sovereign. In some ways, the President of the United States is a sovereign. They make decisions. They govern their people. But we must understand in such a way that God truly is the only sovereign. He is the only one who does as he sees fit in every moment, constrained by nothing. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Just look at the capital letters in this verse. You got capital K King over lots of kings, lowercase. You got capital L Lord over lots of lowercase lords. Verse 16, who alone has immortality. The one who bore the cross and the grave for us is immortal. And he will never taste death again. Nor did his body ever see decay, as we saw last week. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. We think about the moment of the transfiguration where Peter and James and John are standing there and Jesus is there and Moses appears and Elijah appears, right? The law and the prophets with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And part of the veil of God's true form, Jesus' true deity, is pulled back and Peter sees Jesus transfigured, amazed, and yet he's still approachable in that light. He's still in a human contextual form that Peter can relate to. It's dazzling. It wakes him up from his sleep, but it's still approachable. What we understand Paul's meditation in this moment is that God is so powerful, so worthy, so wonderful, so amazing that he dwells in an unapproachable light. He is so other than us. He is so transcendently removed from us in substance and purity and quality and character that we can't approach him in that manner. And matter of fact, no one has ever seen him or could ever see him in that state. And then he breaks out in more worship. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then he goes back to his point. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If your hands are outstretched to gather things in this life to yourself, then your hands are not free to take hold of what we've been given in Christ and to cling to it. By definition, if you are in this American culture in 2009, you are wealthy. By all global standards, you are the richest of the richest of the richest. Whether you feel like you are or not. So when he says, as for the rich in this present age, he's speaking now of the age of the church, and he's charging you and me. He's charging you and he's charging me on behalf of Almighty God to not be haughty, to not set our hopes in bank accounts and stocks, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God does want you to spend your money for pleasure, but things that he would find pleasure in. Verse 18, you are to do good, to be rich not in money and power, but in good works, to be generous, and I love this, to be ready to share. It's not saying give it all away. He's saying invite others in. Of all that I've provided you, invite others in. Don't cling to it as something that says this is who you are, but rather use it to enjoy it in a holy, godly way and to invite others to share in it. And as a result, you'll be storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future, that eternal place, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. And there's the question. What do you expect life to come from? And do you grab hold of it? Quite literally, what do your hands get filled with? What are you gathering to yourself? More stuff, more possessions, more wealth, and finding security and hope and dignity in those things? Or is Jesus Christ your hope? Is Jesus Christ your security? And is Jesus Christ your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't think we have near as much as we do. We confess that we have squandered some or much of what we've been given. Lord, we have spent money on things you detest. But those don't define us. We're not defined by what we have spent our money on. We are not defined by what we wish we have. We are not defined by the envious, jealous, slanderous words we have spoken, thoughts we have thunk. Lord, none of those things define us. Because you have come and died and brought life. We are no longer convictable for these sins because you have paid the price. So come, God, and free us from our individual thinking. Free us from our individualism. Free us from our self-dominion. Our self-consumption. Free us from our materialism, from our greed. And move us to share. Move us to be men and women who give generously, not just our money, but our time. Not just our money and our time, but our talent, not just our money and our time and our talent, but our affections as well. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would denounce the ways and thinking of this world, and that we would be renewed and encouraged and impassioned by the power of your gospel. To give us new hearts, to love what we despised and despise what we once loved. Come and bring a forgiveness that breaks the power of the sin nature. Come and give us yourself and nothing less. Lord, teach us what it means that we are to love you as the merchant loved the pearl of great price. Teach us to forsake all things as the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. And give us Jesus. Not so that we can have anything else. Not for our shameness, not for our health, not for our wealth or power. Just give us Jesus. That we would have and adore the worthy one. We ask in his name, Jesus Christ. And all God's people say.